Hey everybody, it's a delight to be here. Mr. McCready invites me up to help with the seminars and other times, and we always enjoy coming very much. There's a lot to be said about the kingdom of God as we look at the troubles that the world is in today. You know, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the passage Mr. McCready read in the first section of the seminar today. And saying, now bear in mind, the first statement is Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in traditional Christian circles, the concept of the kingdom of God is not fully understood. In fact, not understood, you know, technically very well at all. But that's what Jesus preached. And the gospel that has been preached has not really been about the kingdom of God. It's been about Jesus Christ, you know, as a person. And there's a great overlook there, an overlook that fills in, that when it's filled in, makes everything come together. Jesus went on to say, and here are four aspects of the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled. History is moving to a climax. Human history is. We go back and we can see various times, other times in history when there was tension and something was going to happen. It was very clear. Certainly, we are in a time like that today. You walk through the supermarket and, I don't know, I look at faces and sort of read people from that perspective. And I see a tension in their faces. Probably you notice it too. And sometimes when we look in the mirror and we're thinking about, you know, what's going on in the world today. The instability in the Middle East and the tragic proportions of the same here just in the past few days. And knowing that, that, as we say, is a powder keg over there with the tension between Iran and Israel and now the various Arab nations that are attacking the embassies of the United States and England and Germany. Interesting that they would attack the German embassies. Germany hasn't been a focus as a world power since World War II. And now it's getting the same treatment as the other superpowers. Now that's an interesting development. But we hear about that. We see the economic situation. We feel the economic situation, depending on circumstances. We're hearing the prognostications about where the economy is going and that the anticipation of either economic collapse on a massive scale, country by country, and reaching around the world, or hyperinflation, you know, trying to stave off the collapse of the economies. And the tension I see in the faces reminds me of pictures of people from the Great Depression in the 1930s. It's the same, you know, we're a little healthier, or not necessarily healthier. We are a little larger than they were then. They were all very lean in the 1930s. Very lean indeed. Not enough high fructose corn syrup, I think, was a problem. But there's a certain haggard look and a certain worried look that you see. And I see that now. Just down the street, anywhere. See it on television. There is not the carefree, there's not the optimistic view. So the time is fulfilled. We are marching forward toward a serious time in history. Jesus went on to say, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now then, when he said that, when he was quoted by Mark, when he said that, the kingdom of God was literally, physically at hand. He is, and was, of course, to be the King of Kings of the kingdom of God. And he was standing right there in their presence. Now, we are at a time that is just prior to his second coming. How far from that second coming, when he will be literally at hand, we don't know. But we can hear the locomotive thundering down the rails, and we're standing on them in the middle of a bridge. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And therefore, knowing these things and seeing the way the world events have gone and realizing that the dynamics we're seeing now are not unlike the dynamics of the late 1920s leading into the 1930s, and there was only one way out of the Great Depression, a world war. But that was a world war before we had the weapons of mass destruction that have been so hugely developed and effective ways to wipe all of humanity off the face of the earth, that we live in a time that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, where he said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, as in saved alive. But for the elect's sake, he continued, there's good news, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened, and mankind will not be allowed to annihilate itself. But it will come close. Now, that's not happy news, but the good news of the kingdom of God is what comes after that. And that's what we're anticipating. To understand the seriousness of our times and to realize there is hope in the future leads and motivates us to change our ways, change what we believe, to prove what is the truth and believe that, and then to believe it. So repent and believe the gospel were the two action steps that Jesus himself gave in Mark chapter 1. Repent, that means change your mind and change your ways, and believe in the gospel, the good news of what is coming. Now, the gospel of the kingdom of God, as I said, is not the usual gospel of humanity, but the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which is how Matthew phrased the kingdom of God most of the time, because he wrote to a mostly Jewish audience, and the Jews had developed a superstition over the preceding centuries to where they didn't like to say God's name, so they used other words to refer to God's name. Thus, instead of kingdom of God, they called it kingdom of heaven. They understood that to be the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew does use kingdom of God several times, but the other times it's kingdom of heaven. But when you count how many times the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is referred to by name in the New Testament, it's 118 times. It is a massive theme of the Bible, a massive theme. And yet it isn't understood. Walk to the Christian bookstore sometime soon and meander down the doctrinal aisles. Kingdom of God gets sung about without fully comprehending what it just fits nicely into the poetry of the lyrics, and it does. There's some beautiful songs sung about it. But the doctrine of the kingdom of God you won't find well represented on the doctrinal shelves of Christian bookstores, which you would assume that you would. Kingdom of God sounds like the place to be. God is there, indeed. But it isn't understood. And that's why, part of the reason why we're here today, a Kingdom of God seminar to explain about it. There are two dimensions, essentially, of the Kingdom of God that we need to understand, which address, ultimately, what we will be doing for eternity. The first dimension is a world-ruling government of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years plus, a little bit more than 1,000 years, which commences with his second coming. That is the kingdom of God on earth. And there are some magnificent prophecies in Isaiah and elsewhere which talk about that, where it says they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not raise up, lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Oh, if only mankind since Adam and Eve had been doing that. But there's going to come a time when they will. And that's when Jesus Christ, after his second coming, rules the nations for 1,000 years, and then a little bit more than that. So that world-ruling government of God over the nations of the earth is the first dimension. And those who are Christ at his coming, who have come to understand the kingdom of God, have acted on the action steps that Christ had given there in Mark chapter 1, will be ruling with Christ during the 1,000 years, fixing history during that millennium. Because history is all wrong. It's broken. it has not done what it was supposed to do. The history of man was supposed to be magnificent and beautiful and a wonderful time, a productive lives, instead of going from pillar to post, from economic boom to economic collapse to war, to economic boom to economic collapse to war. That's been man's history. It's going to be changed. We can have an active part in the changing of that. Now, the second dimension of the kingdom of God is eternal life. Eternal life is divine spirit beings, the children of God. In that sense, the younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, because it says we are joint heirs with Christ in the book of Romans. That we will be in the family of God, the divine children of God, above the angels. You have plants and you have animals, different layers of your planes of existence, and above the animals is man. Evolutionists, of course, argue with that, but they're wrong. Man is far beyond the animals. You know, they can say, well, some animals build things, humans build things. And I'd say, yes, beavers build dams. Sticks and mud. They have never gotten past sticks and mud. They don't know concrete, they don't know pre-stressed concrete, they don't even understand stacking stones. It's just sticks and mud. There's a great gulf between the smartest beaver and the dumbest human. A great gulf. That's the level where we exist now. But what we might call a physiochemical temporary existence that we have. We're all going to die because we're human beings. It is appointed to man once to die. It's in the book of Hebrews. But after that is what we're looking forward to. Above human life are the angels. And the angels do exist. And some of them are bad and they're called demons. And they've got a separate destiny. The holy angels are faithful and true. And they serve God now. The purpose for human life is to, in essence, leapfrog past the angels to the divine level of existence, where God the Father and Jesus Christ are, as the great ones, you know, the great Godhead of all eternity. And we will be the divine children of God on that level of existence, higher than the angels, and forever. And no more economic boon, economic collapse, and war, repeated over and over, ad nauseum. So today in this section of our ongoing Kingdom of God seminar, we're clarifying the last part of what Christ had right there in Mark chapter 1, and that is to believe in the gospel. What does it mean to believe? And the bottom line is, and frankly I gave my section here a title, is that you've got to believe. You've got to believe. You know, even country and western singers know that. You've got to stand for something or you fall for anything. You know, you've got to believe in something. The word believe, as it's used in the New Testament in English, comes from the Greek word, because the New Testament was written in, mostly in Greek, pisteo, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. Nicholas Nick could probably correct that for me if it's wrong afterwards. It means to believe in English, to be persuaded, to place confidence in. It means more than just accepting something, but it means relying on it. It's an active, it's not just bland acceptance, it's an active persuasion. That's what believe is. And basically, that's what believe means in English, which is why it's translated into that. Its parallel word is faith. And we use belief and faith interchangeably in English, depending on which one makes the most sense in the context. Or we use the verb to believe interchangeably with faith. Faith comes from the same root, and so the Greek word it's translated from is pistis, which means firm persuasion, a trust, an assurance, a pledge of fidelity, and the one I skipped over and will come back to now, a conviction based on hearing. A conviction based on hearing something. Now, Jesus used the inspired words, or he inspired the words. He used them directly or inspired them to be written in the four Gospels alone. faith, belief, and faithful constantly. There are 27 times you'll find them in Matthew, 15 in Mark, 27 in Luke, and an amazing 99 times in the book of John. Now, John, according to some historians, may have been a cousin, a half-cousin in that sense, to Jesus Christ through Mary. It is possible, they speculate, that Mary and the mother of James, there was another James, who was the first martyr of the apostles, who was the brother of John. They were the sons of a man named Zebedee. And they speculate that those two of the disciples were actually cousins to Christ through their mother's connection. 99 times belief and faith is mentioned in John. Grand total, 168 times in the four Gospels. You've got to believe. Talk about a huge theme. That's not the New Testament. I didn't add it all up there. Just in the four Gospels. A huge theme. Here are some of the examples. Jesus touched their eyes in Matthew 9:29, there in your handout. According to your faith, be it unto you. If you believe that I can heal you, these were two blind men, and were pleading for him to heal them. And he said, do you believe that I can do this? And we believe, yes, we do. And he said, according to your faith, be it unto you. And they were healed. Do not be afraid, only believe. There's a choice. You either believe or you fear. We'll see that come back in a minute in another passage. Belief versus fear. In Mark chapter 9, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And the man answered, his son was severely ill, and he answered, I believe, please help my unbelief. I know I have doubts. Help me with those doubts, but I believe. And Christ, of course, healed the young man. In Mark 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. You can't expect eternal life if you doubt or if you fear. You've got to believe. It's like the title says, or I cited the title there, is we've got to believe. This man, John the Baptist, is the next one, came for a witness to bear witness of the light, who was Jesus Christ, that all through him might believe. And in John 3, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. You've got to believe. And then they said to the woman, this is John 4, this is a very interesting episode. The woman was a Samaritan, and the people in the town of Samaria in Jesus' time were known as Samaritans. They thought they were the true descendants of Moses. They were wrong. They were actually Babylonians that the Assyrian Empire had brought there in about 720 or just after 720 B.C., when the Assyrian Empire had gotten very powerful. It conquered the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, who were not Jews. Jews are only the ones from the southern part of the country, dominated by the tribe of Judah, from which the word Jew comes. The northern kingdom were called the house of Israel, the lost 10 tribes of Israel, no less, which, if you know where to look, they aren't really lost, and we have a lot of information on that too. One of my favorite subjects from a historical point of view. So the Assyrian Empire took them all away. They just simply deported their people that they had conquered, and they dumped them in different parts of their empire, usually as then buffer populations with troublesome neighbors, was the way they used them. Well, the Samaritans then were troublesome people that they had down south of Babylon, and they brought them and put them in the northern kingdom's capital city environs. They became known as Samaritans. The story is in 2 Kings, and you can read about it. It's quite interesting. After they'd been dropped off, there was a bit of a problem with man-eating lions. And you think, what do you mean man-eating lions? It's not Africa. Well, there were Middle Eastern lions. They're not as big as the African lions, granted. If you've ever read of the man-eaters of Tsavo, which is a phenomenal story of man-eating lions, two of them, they got up to as big as African lions get, because Colonel Patterson of the British Army, the engineer who was trying to build a bridge at the Tsavo River for the Mombasa-Uganda Railway in 1896, shot both of them. One weighed 550 pounds, one weighed 600 pounds. And that's as big as an African lion gets. Middle Eastern lions were scrawny by comparison. They were only the size of a tiger, around 350 pounds. And as far as I know, they're extinct now. But they were, otherwise, they looked just like the African lions. They were just slightly smaller, about the size of a tiger, which isn't a problem because tigers can eat people too. So they had a problem with man-eaters, so they asked the Assyrians to bring some of the priests back. So they brought some Levites back. The Levites then taught them about God and about his way, and then they blended that in with their Babylon mystery religion and ended up with their own variation on things. But they thought that the Jews were imposters, and they were the true believers and the true descendants of Moses. They were wrong, and Jesus pointed that out in John 4, and I'm just telling the story behind what they said here. He says salvation is of the Jews. I mean, he was from the tribe of Judah. Salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. You know, from a human perspective, as Mary was of the tribe of Judah, and from a legal perspective, Joseph, who was in essence Jesus' stepfather because God was his father, Joseph was also of the tribe of Judah and of the line of David in both instances. So Christ had this conversation with her, which was very revealing and amazing to her, and so she ran and brought all of the people from the village to come and hear him speak. And then they said, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him." They're telling the woman, "We have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now we believe, now we have faith." Faith is based, a conviction based on hearing. They had heard him speak, they had heard the reasoning, and they believed it. In John 5, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, Christ was in a confrontation with some of the Jewish leadership at that time. He was often in confrontations with them. They had the form of what was then the true religion, but they didn't have the heart. They didn't have the heart. And there were opposing parties. You had the Sadducees, who were mostly of the priesthood. They were the aristocracy of Judea at the time. And then you had the rank and file leadership, the leaders of the synagogues, which were the outposts of Jewish teaching outside of Jerusalem. And those were called the Pharisees. And they were both extremists religiously. And they were both in confrontation with Christ constantly. And so he took them to task in this instance. They didn't believe Moses, so why would they believe him? Go back and believe what was there before. "He who believes in me," Jesus said in John 7, "as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then finally, is just a sampling that I picked here. He said this one to Martha. Remember, Martha had a sister named Mary, and they had a brother named Lazarus, and Lazarus got a fever and died. And then when he had died, the word was sent to Jesus. It was about 4 days later after he had been buried. They were always buried on the same day in the hot climate there. And he was going to the tomb where Lazarus was laid. And Martha stopped him and said, "Oh, but he'll stink now. His body's decomposed." And so he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" He said that directly to Martha. The three siblings were close personal friends of Jesus and his family. And Martha said yes. She did believe. And so he raised Lazarus. Now, as I said, faith and fear have a confrontation. Let's look at this other example. This is Mark chapter 4. You have the substance of it there. "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let's cross over to the other side,'" meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, which was up the slope from the Sea of Galilee, and much of his ministry was conducted in and around the area of Galilee. in the northern part of Israel. And when I say that Nazareth was on the slope above the Sea of Galilee, geographically, you've got to understand the Sea of Galilee at its surface is 767 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is like a deep lake in Death Valley, California, which is only 200 or 250 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is 767 feet below sea level at the surface, and then however deep it is. But that's not the deepest point, because the Jordan River keeps flowing downhill from there to the Dead Sea, which is 1,200 feet below sea level, the lowest point on the surface of the earth. Not the lowest point under the sea, but the lowest point on the surface is the valley of the Jordan River, part of the great Rift Valley, which is a massive earth fault line that goes down through there, all the way down that branch of the Red Sea and into Kenya. The Great Rift Valley of Kenya is an extension of all of that. There's your geography lesson. That's one of the other classes I teach at the Ambassador Bible Center. Can't help myself. You know, I'm going to do geography one way or the other. So, they're going to cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were with him. So it's a tiny flotilla. And a great windstorm arose. Now, bear in mind, the Sea of Galilee is really just a really big lake. You could throw a lot of seas of Galilee, I mean lots and lots and lots and lots of them, into Lake Erie and lose them. They're about 6 miles across, and what is it, about 11 miles long. It's a big lake. It's a big lake. But it's down there in that valley where you get wind tunnel type effect on it, and so storms can blow up quickly. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, and it was already filling. But he, Christ, he'd been preaching and teaching on one side of it and going to the other side of it, and he was on the stern asleep on a pillow. Now, if there's wind blowing, perhaps water, I don't know, it doesn't say it's raining, but we would assume it would be. But if it wasn't, you've got water splashing. It had to have a Gore-Tex pillowcase, is the only thing I can figure. He's asleep on the pillow, and they awoke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They couldn't dump the water out of the boat fast enough to keep it from filling up. And so he got up, blinked his eyes, I presume, and maybe if he was really tired, shook his head to clear the cobwebs, and then he said, "Stop blowing," and the wind stopped, just like that. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, just boom, like that. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? How is it that you have no faith, and why are you afraid?" And that helped them a lot. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You know, it was from a human point of view, a great miracle. From Christ's point of view, he owned the wind. He owned the sea. It did what he said. It does what he says. But fear is a great impediment to true belief and true faith. Fear of what others think if you start living God's way of life. Fear of turning your life over for God to guide it. Some people have, that's a great fear. They want to do everything themselves. Well, that's admirable that they want to be, you know, independent and provide and so on and work hard. That's good, in fact. But you need guidance. You can't work hard enough to survive and ultimately have eternal life. Fear at an institutional level has dramatically affected Christianity. As the time went by after Christ's death and resurrection and the establishment of the biblical church of God, which in history is called the early church or the primitive church, or sometimes the Jewish church, because they kept the seventh day Sabbath, just like the Bible says, After a while, the Jews themselves got into a war with the Romans. The first Jewish war was from 66 to 70 AD. That's when the temple was destroyed, that Jesus had said that not one stone would be left upon this, you know, upon another in the temple. It was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman armies. And then but 50 years later, in the 130s AD, was the second Jewish war, also known as the Bar Kokhba revolt, named after the man who kind of led the Jewish rebellion. And that was another knockdown dragout between the Jews and the Romans in the Middle East. And after that, Rome was no longer tolerant to Jews or anybody that looked like Jews. And Christianity, because even by then it was still keeping the seventh day as a Sabbath, like the Jews did, fell under the wrath of the Roman government. Then we began to see the change, you know, from the 130s on, quite distinctly, two branches of Christianity. One that continued on, suffering the persecution and simply trying to stay out of the way and letting God guide them, and the other one decided to change what they taught so they didn't look Jewish, which meant changing from Sabbath to Sunday. That was simply part of their processes. Changing doctrines that weren't taught in the Bible, like the immortality of the soul, and adopting what Plato said, the natural immortality of the soul. Plato, of course, didn't read the Bible. He just made stuff up, which is pretty much what a lot of people have done over the years, the so-called experts. So they changed, ultimately coming to be what we would call today traditional Christianity. But the roots of it were clear back then, when they branched apart. They were afraid of Roman persecution. I can understand the fear. The fear of repercussions today, some people have, if they begin to keep the Sabbath. What will happen to me? Well, God says He'll provide and bless, and so He will. So faith involves obedience to God. You know, it means being persuaded of what we have heard from God, and thus sometimes you hear by reading as well. Genesis chapter 2. Faith involves obedience. Here is where, in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God took the man, and it was Jesus Christ before his human birth who created Adam and then created Eve a few hours later. Surprised them both. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, so here's a command, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There were two trees that are identified in chapter 2 and chapter 3. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other was the tree of life. Those trees were symbolic of two philosophies of life. The tree of life is symbolic of the way of loving and caring for others and worshiping God above all and giving and serving. Sometimes we like to call that simply the way of give, as a good term to make it clear. The other one is self-focused, getting for oneself. Thus we call it the way of get. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave them a specific command, Adam and Eve, but because, as it says in Romans there, the carnal or the physical mind, especially when it is influenced by the devil, which is what was going to happen, is enmity against God. Enmity means is hostile to God. The physically oriented mind is hostile to the concept of God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. There has to be a change of heart for that to happen. And that means a change of ways and of thinking and a decision to believe, to have faith. So then we come to the fateful time, then very shortly thereafter in chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more cunning. And the serpent is not just a regular snake. This was the devil manifesting, because he was an archangel before he rebelled, and he had considerable power. At this time, he could manifest himself into a creature. So he manifested himself into a snake, and he was hanging around the tree. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, it didn't dawn on Eve that the snake shouldn't be talking. And when we find out later, Adam was right there. And Adam knew that the snakes didn't talk. He named them, remember? He named all the animals before he had to take a nap. And so he knew it, but he didn't stop her from this conversation, which is shows the you had a blending of the sin. Man and woman made the decision together, unfortunately. She said and gave a very thorough religious answer, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the snake said to the woman, "Well, you won't surely die. Who said that? You're not going to die. That's just fruit. You have nothing to fear. You can eat this fruit. You have nothing to fear and so much to gain. Because God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So she got her belief and fear jihad, as they used to say in the days of driving oxen. G was left and Ha was right, or the other way around. I've never quite remembered that part. And an ox was jihad if he didn't know where to turn, you know. So then you had to calm him down and reboot, so to speak. "So your eyes will be open and you'll be knowing God, and you know, like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. You wouldn't really be able to see the tree is good for food unless you had one of those Audubon books of the trees. And you could look up the pictures. Oh, that's the fruit. Those are the leaves. That's the bark. It's got to be the tree. And then you check in the back. Yep, I'm in the right range. This is where it grows. So it's probably good to eat. Now, she didn't have that book. She was going on what the devil had told her, forgetting what God had told her. "And that it was pleasant to the eyes," granted you could look at it and see that, "and a tree desirable to make one wise," again the source of that was the devil, not God. "So she took of its fruit and she ate, and she gave to her husband with her." He was right there and he ate. Now Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 takes Adam to task because he was not deceived. Eve was deceived. She was gullible, but Adam wasn't deceived and he let it happen anyway. So it was a joint participation. Adam and Eve lost faith. They lost a humble belief in God. So faith was lost. They lost faith and they began to fear missing out on the fruits of disobedience, and thus they went ahead and sinned. This act that they did there in the Garden of Eden, the first human sin, has affected mankind dramatically ever since. Faith was lost and it has to be found. First individually, but later on a broader scale. So now we go to Acts chapter 3, when faith will be relocated, found again. Verse 19, the Apostle Peter is giving a sermon, and he says, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing," remember that phrase, "may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things." So we have a times of refreshing and of restoration, which God has spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is a pivotal passage. He is talking about when the kingdom of God is instituted on a worldwide scale with the return of Christ, because it is Christ himself who initiates the times of restoration, restoring the government of the kingdom of God to active duty on the earth. When Adam and Eve rejected God's rulership over them, they decided they would form their own governments, and they would be guided by this snake, who was actually the devil. And that's the history of man ever since. God withdrew his active governance at that time and let them, in essentially sort of a hands-off policy, let man go and suffer his consequences. It's been called 6,000 years of aversion therapy. Now comes a time of restoration and Christ intervenes directly. He comes back and he institutes the kingdom of God. The first dimension of it, that 1,000-year rule of the government of God on earth. So truly believing God leads to life in the kingdom of God. In the resurrection chapter, which is in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, it is sown a natural body. When we die, the natural body is sown. In the sense, it's planted in the grave. I don't know if you've ever used the term, oh, we planted old so-and-so the other day. My father-in-law used to use that sometimes. It's from the King James language, Romans 6. You'll find planting referring to burial. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. But the last Adam, which is a reference to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Now, earlier in the chapter, and it isn't noted there, but you might want to jot it in the margin, verse 21 and 22, by man came death, by man also shall come life. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Those who believe will be made alive, of course. So now we jump back to verse 46. Christ then and Adam have this comparison relationship. Adam was the first man, but Christ is the first spiritual man as the Messiah. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man of the earth was made of dust. That was Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. In other words, we will all go back to the dust. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Too bad he couldn't stay here on earth with us. That's a Dixieland song from way back when. Well, we do stay here on earth, actually. They were wrong. You do stay here on earth. You become part of it. Until the resurrection, which is what this chapter is all about. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Faith and belief are defined by action. And we have to take action. There has to be something that we do, or do we really believe? Mr. McCready talked about faith without works is death from the book of James. Well, let's look at the definition of faith in Hebrews. Hebrews 11 is often called the faith chapter. Almost all commentaries will refer to it as that. That's what it talks about. And verse 1 is most interesting. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, we can't see God, but we know God exists. We believe it. And we don't believe it emptily. We look at the creation. We look at the marvelous complexity. We look at the amazing design of whether it's the trees, of our own bodies, of the stuff we build buildings with, and we realize that doesn't just happen on its own. Any more than a Swiss watch just comes together by itself out of the primeval ooze. Or if you want to even be more simpler, a Swiss Army knife. It doesn't come together by itself out of the primeval ooze. Let alone something that's living. So we don't see God. We can't see God because we're physical. God is spirit, but we know He's there. Now, many understand this aspect of faith in looking to God for guidance, but few apply it to the gospel of the kingdom of God. We can't see the kingdom of God yet, God the Father in Christ. But by faith, we know that kingdom is coming and eternal salvation will be available for all who choose it. Now, in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, referring to God. And he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He does exist, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We must believe that God exists and that God is good, not evil. It's a fundamental step. You must believe that He exists and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, that He is good. And it is a wonderful blessing to know that God exists, that we have someone who genuinely is good and loving and who we can live to please. It gives us purpose, a glorious purpose. Remember, eternal life is the gift or the grace of God, But by diligently seeking God and acting on our faith and belief, we will be rewarded with opportunities of service at our resurrection into the spirit family of God's kingdom. We have a destiny. Every human being does. It's an incredible destiny. Now, the faithful truly believe. Let's go to, we're not looking at the entire chapter. It's a really good read this afternoon if you'd like to read through the rest of the chapter. It's inspiring. But we'll look at a key paragraph starting in verse 13 through 16. It gives a list of some of the very early heroes of faith: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Abel, Noah, and so on. These all died in faith, it says, not having received the promises. They were promised great things. Abraham was promised as many descendants as there is sand on the seashore. Nations would come from him and Sarah. They have, but Abraham didn't see them. He saw his kids, he saw his grandkids, probably some great-grandchildren. But he believed that those nations would come, but beyond that, he believed that there would be a seed that would come from him, as in a descendant, and that descendant was Christ, down through David and then through Mary, as Jesus would have to come to be both God and man, and that he would be through Abraham's descendants. So they had the promises, and they died in faith. They believed those promises, even though they never saw them all fulfilled. They had seen them afar off. They could look into the future, and they could imagine it, and they could see it there, and they were assured of them. That's what faith is, conviction from hearing. They were assured of them and embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This is not our world. It hasn't been our world since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve started on that fruit diet. It hasn't been our world. It wasn't their world, and they knew it. They were looking for a better world. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They were waiting. It'll come. We're pilgrims. We're strangers here, but we won't be strangers or pilgrims for long. It's only a matter of time. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to go back. They could have gone back into the world, back into the world's ways, but no, they didn't. They desired a better, that is, a heavenly or a spiritual country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, nor is he ashamed to be called ours. For he has prepared a city for them. The city is the New Jerusalem. That's in Revelation 21 and 22. And it will become down to a new earth, not this earth. This earth is going to get burned up and then recreated with a new atmosphere, a new heaven around it. This present evil world was not their world, and it isn't ours. To seek a homeland was to seek the kingdom of God. And again, the heavenly or spiritual country they seek is the kingdom of God. The summary is this: true faith is to believe in the gospel of the kingdom and all that that implies, all the wonderful things that come from that. But we do have to believe. I want to read to you, it isn't in your notes, you may want to make a note of this, a section from Romans chapter 10. This is in the words of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 10, and the verses are important. It's verse 13 through 17. Paul says, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Obviously, it's a call of good faith in that sense. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he asks a series of logical questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Oh, well, they have to believe first. In good faith, those who call on God in good faith, they have to believe. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Okay, that makes sense. We have to hear of God before we can believe in God, before we can call on God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Remember the example, and if you like to read the book of Acts, Acts is just one story after another, quite fascinating. It's in chapter 8. And Philip starts out as a waiter of tables and a servant among the brethren in Acts 6, and then he gets eventually used as an evangelist, and that, this was the beginning of that. God took him, and we don't know exactly how he took him. It simply may have been, transported him somehow, a transporter beam is within the parameters of God. He can do that, you know. He doesn't have to build anything. You can just say it and he's there. Took him down to Gaza. Now, Gaza then is Gaza today in the southern part of Israel. And there was a man who was from Ethiopia. He was in a chariot, so he was very wealthy. He had his own chariot. And he was going home from Jerusalem. He'd been on a pilgrimage there. And he had a scroll of Isaiah. Now, we've got Bibles on our laps. Some of you might have brought an extra one in another translation. Some of you might even be using your phones. Oh, a different translation? Which one? Okay, we'll check over and see what that one is. I like the King James, New King James, we feel is the most accurate in English. But we have Bibles coming out our ears in America. It is the bestseller every year. The average family has 3.7. I don't understand the 0.7. You know, which part of it don't they have? 3 points. Maybe they have a couple of those Psalms, Proverbs, and the New Testaments. You know, that might account for the 0.7. 3.7 Bibles in their house. America has more Bibles per capita, I think, than any other nation in the world. So we have it. But the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from his scroll of Isaiah. He just, as far as we know, had the one scroll, which meant you were very wealthy. Mostly, only the very, very wealthy could afford their own scrolls. Otherwise, they were kept in the synagogues, which was the Jewish churches of the time. And they had public readings of it. He was reading out loud from Isaiah. And Philip comes walking up alongside the chariot, and he asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian, we know he was wealthy. He was the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia. He may have been a native Ethiopian, he may have been a Jew or an Ethiopian Jew, as far as they were good with numbers, but whatever the case, I think he was probably an Ethiopian, a native who had converted at one point to Judaism, and that was why he went on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem and why he was reading Isaiah. But in Isaiah there were prophecies he couldn't understand. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I except someone should guide me?" And thus Paul says, "And how shall they hear without a preacher to teach them, to guide them? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" God has an organized work going on in this world. "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Ironic, that's also from Isaiah. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel," Paul goes on to say, "for Isaiah also says," in this sense, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So then, he summarizes, faith comes by hearing. And remember, that's how we define faith. It is conviction based on hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Hearing God's word is the way we come to have faith and know that there is a God, and then to be able to call upon that God for salvation and for intervention in our lives, we have to believe. Or as the title, again, is "You Gotta Believe." This happened, as we draw this to the conclusion, this happened in Acts 2. The Apostle Peter gave what we call the first full-blown sermon on one of the annual holy days of the true Church of God. See, there's a weekly Sabbath, but there are certain annual Sabbaths as well, 7 of them actually, holy festivals that are commanded assemblies. And so he is speaking on what is called the Day of Pentecost in Greek, the Feast of Weeks or Feast of First Fruits is another, or two other names found in the Old Testament for the same time. And in the course of this dissertation, he is explaining who Jesus Christ was. He had only died 50 days earlier, or 53. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And we hear the word Christ and think it's a name. It's actually a title. It's Messiah. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one or the great one that will come to intervene. So he is both Lord and Messiah. "Now when they heard this, they realized," oh no, because they had heard him speak. They knew who Peter was talking about. Many of them had known him for years. "They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' they expressed at that point their belief. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the sacrifice for sin. It all came together at the end of this sermon. And so Peter gave them the remedy. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then you too will be a part of that work that is sending the message to others. So the short form of the motivation sequence of the true gospel that we need to believe in, and you do have to believe, is number one, the time is fulfilled. We see the problem. We know it's right on our heels here. Number two, the kingdom of God is at hand. We see also the hope and the solution to the world's problem and to ours. Repent, that step that Christ gave, is you begin to take personal action as a part of the solution. And then believe in the gospel means that we take ownership of the solution, of the kingdom of God. We believe in it and personally promote it. So when you finally come to fully understand the gospel of the kingdom, my friends, the dawning will soon come. You've got to believe. Thank you for coming, and we'll be happy to answer questions and visit with you afterward here.